first Sunday here, so I'm thankful to each of you for that. Let's pray together, please. God, thank you for this day. Just thank you for the opportunity to preach. And Father, as I've been thinking about this morning, just the fact that I want to preach for you, I have an audience of one today. Just to honor you, to uplift your name above every other name. Father, thank you for your Son Jesus, the greatest gift that could ever be given. I thank you that He is with us today through the Holy Spirit. And Father, help each of us as we hear your word today, God. Sharpen us, please. Challenge us through your word. May I be your voice today, Father. We thank you for the church. We thank you that we can be a part of your body, your family. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know if you heard about the pastor that had preached a sermon, and one of his folks from the congregation came up to him afterwards and said to him, "Pastor, your sermon reminded me of God's peace and God's love." And the pastor thought about that, and he became confused because he knew that he had not said anything in his sermon about God's peace or God's love. And so he asked this fella to explain what he meant by that. And so the fella responded in this way, "Your sermon reminded me of God's peace because it was beyond understanding. And it reminded me of God's love because I thought it was going to go on and on forever." I hope as you hear me preach to you today that you'll not think of my sermon in that way. I am so thankful that my family is here today. I want to introduce them to you. In fact, I have a few pictures that are going to go on the screen as I'm talking to you, as I'm introducing them to you. First picture is of the whole family. This was actually just a couple of weeks ago. We went to St. Louis and we had a great time together over Memorial Day weekend, and we enjoyed a Cardinal ball game, and this is right on the steps underneath the arch there by the riverfront. My wife Cindy, I want you to raise your hand. Cindy is my partner of 34 years in marriage. She is just someone that you will grow to love. I am quite confident of that. I'm thankful for her. She is a wonderful partner in ministry. We have three children together, Jonathan, Abby, and Rebecca. Jonathan, our oldest, he's a worship minister in Columbia, just north of Columbia, Missouri. Rocky Fork Fellowship is the name of his church. And he's married to Chauncey. And they just broke ground last weekend to start a building there in their church. So I'm thankful for Jonathan. He's not able to be with us today. But my other two kids are here today. Abby is my middle child. Raise your hand. Abby is married to Logan, and they have two children, Kinsey and Stetson. And if you would like to see more pictures of my grandkids than this, I'll gladly show them to you afterwards, okay? We're thankful for them. They live not too far away from here. They live in Diamond, Missouri. And so we get to see them quite often. My youngest daughter is Rebecca, and she's here. And I'm thankful that Rebecca is here today. She's married to Luke, and Luke is a preacher, so he's not able to be here today. He actually is preaching in Sheldon, Missouri, and they are expecting. And we're excited about that. We're not sure whether it's a boy or a girl yet. I think there's a gender reveal party being planned July 4th. And so maybe I'll have more news for you after that. Can you believe that she's moving. She and Luke are moving to Indianapolis. God is calling them there to go on staff with a church in the Indianapolis area, and they're taking our grandchild away from us. We are happy for God moving in their life and moving them to where He wants them to be, but we are kind of sad for us, as that is a long ways away. The thing that I have found interesting through the years is my kids, two of them particularly, as they were growing up, said that they did not like being a preacher's kid. And those are the two that have gone into ministry as they've become adults. That's been kind of funny for me. But what I am most happy about and proud of is that all three of my kids are loving Jesus and they're serving Jesus with their lives, and they have married folks who are Christians, and they are raising our grandkids in the Lord to know Jesus. One of my prayers that I regularly pray and fervently pray is that my whole family would spend eternity in heaven together. That there would not be one member of my family who would miss heaven. And that is a prayer that I would encourage you to pray too about your family. And I am so thankful to be here to preach to you today. And I'm excited about our future together. I want to get to know you. And so over the next several weeks and even months, however long it takes, if you get a phone call from me or from Kayla, our church secretary, and we're asking for an appointment that I could get into your home, know that that is my heart. I want to get to know you. I want to build a relationship with you. I want to be in this with you. This work for Jesus, this building up of the kingdom, I want us to be in that together. And so I look forward to that time with you. I actually want to begin a series of sermons today that I will continue with on July 2nd, which is my start date. And this particular series will take us through the whole summer, even into Labor Day weekend. This series will answer this question: what kind of church does God want us to be? And that's a very important question for us to consider. I hope that you will try your best to be here all summer long and hear from God's Word the kind of church that God wants us to be. If by chance you miss a Sunday or two, I would encourage you to get online and listen to the sermon of what kind of church God wants us to be. I would like for all of us to be on the same page together. And something that I'll be asking you to do each and every week is, after the sermon, that you would pray about what you have been challenged with from God's Word. For instance, today I'm going to be challenging us to be a Christ-centered church. And I think that's a good place for us to start with this sermon series. God wants us to be a Christ-centered church. And so I'm going to be asking you to pray about that all week long. That you would be praying that Reinhardt would be a Christ-centered church. As you sit down to eat your meal with your family together and you pray before you eat, would you be praying that God would help Reinhardt to be a Christ-centered church? As you're driving to work this week in your car, would you pray as you're driving with your eyes open that God would help Reinhardt to be a Christ-centered church? As you're doing the dishes, as you're in the shower, as you're driving the tractor, as you're mowing your lawn, as you're whatever it is that you're doing over these next few weeks, would you be praying that God would help this church to be a Christ-centered church? Don't you think that would be a good thing for us to pray together? And that we would be on that same page together, that God would be helping Reinhardt to be a Christ-centered church, and that we would be lifting that prayer up to Him together. I think that would give Him honor. I think that would make Him very happy. That we would want this church to be His church. Because really, that's whose church it is. It's not my church. It's not Tim's church. It's not Everett's church. It's not Elijah's church. It's His church. It's Christ's church. And we want Him to be in the driver's seat. We want Him to be the center of who we are and what we do. And the scripture that I've had on my mind as I've prepared for this sermon is from Matthew chapter 16, where Peter makes the great confession of who Jesus is. You remember Jesus in that particular moment has asked His disciples a question. He is saying, "Who do people say that I am?" And they said, "Well, you know, some people say you're John the Baptist. And others say that you are Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And it's at this point in the conversation that Jesus asks a more directed question to them. He says, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter was the one who stepped up to answer the question, which wasn't uncommon for Peter to do. Peter was often the ones who's bold enough and willing to step up and speak his mind. And so Peter, this time, he hits a home run with his answer. He nails it. He says, as Jesus has said, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And you can tell by Jesus' response that He was well pleased. He said, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by My Father in heaven." And then He says this, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build My church, and the gates of Hades," if you're reading from the King James Version, it says, "the gates of hell will not overcome it." What is the rock that Jesus is going to build His church on? Now, some would say Peter is the rock. I don't agree with that. If the church is built on Peter, then that's not a very good foundation for the church. Peter was a man just like you and me. And at times he was very weak. At times he was very susceptible to sin. That's why we relate with Peter so well, I think. We can connect with Peter because we understand him. He's like us. But he is not the foundation of the church. He was a key figure in the early church, but Peter is not the foundation of the church. The foundation of the church is Jesus. And the truth of that great confession that says, "I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God." Would you say that confession with me? "I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, if you're one who has given your life to Jesus, probably you made that confession at or before your baptism. For sure, all of us need not only to be making that confession verbally, but we need to be living that confession out with our life, and we need to be proclaiming that profession to other people, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. For a moment, I would like simply to break that confession down to you this morning and look at it. First of all, He is the Christ. Now, what exactly does that mean? It means He is the anointed one. Or we could say it this way. He is the promised one. He is the one chosen by God to come and be the Savior of the world. It says this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. He was chosen, speaking of Jesus, He was chosen before the foundation of the world. Now think about that. Before God spoke the worlds into existence, already Jesus had been chosen to come here and be the Savior of the world. Before Adam and Eve ever sinned in the Garden of Eden, already there had been a Savior who had been chosen by God. And that was Jesus. When we say that He is the Christ, what we are saying is He is the Messiah. He is the expected one. He is the one whom the prophets wrote about. Think with me about this. Every book of the Bible, you can see Jesus in that book. In Genesis, He is the seed of the woman. In Exodus, He is the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, He is our great high priest. In Numbers, He is the cloud that leads us by day and the pillar of fire that leads us by night. In Deuteronomy, He is the prophet like unto Moses. In Joshua, He is the captain of our salvation. In Judges, He is the great lawgiver and judge. In the book of Ruth, we studied this in the Sunday school class this morning. He is our kinsman redeemer. Every book that you look at in Scripture, Jesus is the center of that book. He is the one whom the prophets wrote about. He is the anointed one of God. Do you remember in the Old Testament who was anointed by oil to take on special responsibility? There were three different positions of people filling those positions that were anointed by oil to take on that position of responsibility. The prophet was, and the high priest was, and the king was. And Jesus fulfills all three of those roles. He is the prophet of God who could speak only what God would have him speak. He is the high priest who became the perfect sacrifice for our sins. And He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And the Scripture says that His kingdom will have no end. He is the Christ. He is the only way to be saved from our sins. Did you hear me say that? He is the only way that we can be saved from our sins. He's not one of many ways. He is the one and only way. And that's what He claimed. In John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said this. Would you read this with me, please? Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." You believe that? Amen. I mean, Jesus was very straightforward. He wanted to be very clear in this point. There is no other way to the Father except through Jesus. And that is a message that is consistent throughout this book. Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says, "Salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by whom we must be saved." And this is a message that you will hear me preach over and over again. You will hear me say it time and time again as the years go by, that Jesus is the way to God the Father. And there is no other way. Now that may sound old-fashioned to those people who have the mindset of the world, but it's a message that this church must not back down on. It's a message that this preacher must not compromise. It's the truth. And that truth will outlast the heavens and the earth, the Scripture says. You know what this means? It means that we cannot save ourselves. We cannot be good enough to get to heaven on our own. No one can. Try as we may, our efforts will never be good enough. Our own goodness that we can muster up ourselves, it will never be enough to get us into heaven's gates. We need a Savior. And the Savior's name is Jesus. He is the Christ. I want to ask you, do you remember when you gave your life to Jesus? I was 9 years old when I gave my life to Jesus. My sister, Debbie, she's older than I am, about 6 years. She witnessed to me about Jesus, and I said yes to Him on March 16th, 1969. And when I gave my life to Jesus, I remember the burden of sin being lifted from me. He's a wonderful Savior. And if you happen to be one who has never given your life to Jesus, you have never let Him be your Savior, we want to help you in that decision. We want to help you come to know the Prince of Peace, the Savior of the world. Do you want to experience joy? It's in Jesus. It's in Jesus that we can experience this salvation and we can have that peace that passes all understanding. We want you to have the forgiveness of sins. We want you to have the assurance of heaven that when you die, you are going to heaven, not because you have been good enough to attain that, but because you have surrendered to Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. And that's who He is. He is the Christ. And secondly, He is the Son of God. Think about that good confession. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He only had one son. And God gave Him up for us. For God so loved what? The world. That He gave His only begotten Son. That whosoever, I love that word, whosoever believeth in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. This is what Paul calls the mystery of the gospel. Think about this. Even the angels didn't understand or foresee the plan of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, from the New Living Translation, it says this, we're needing 1 Peter 1:12. So you just listen to me. You hear what this verse says. It says, they were told, they are the prophets of old. They were told that their messages were not for themselves, but for you. And now this good news has been announced to you by those who preached in the power of the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. It is all so wonderful that even the angels are eagerly watching these things happen. Picture with me. Imagine it in your mind. As Jesus is in heaven and He is stripping Himself of His heavenly glory, He's taking off His heavenly robes, and the angels are watching and they're going, "What's going on?" And they're in watching with intrigue, and they see Him leave heaven. And they watch as he is placed as a little embryo inside the womb of the Virgin Mary. I'm thinking the angels must have been so intrigued from heaven as to what was happening down there on earth, and they must have been watching with oohs and ahs as they saw Mary give birth to the Son of God. And he was in the flesh. And how they were on edge as Herod's soldiers were seeking to kill the child, and Mary and Joseph barely escaped with the child into the land of Egypt. His whole life, the angels were watching from heaven with intrigue, and they're keenly interested in what is going on. Do you know why? Because they didn't know. It had been kept from them. The story had not been told to them. It was a mystery to them. And they watched as he performed miracle after miracle, and he loved people with a perfect love. It was a mystery that was unfolding before their eyes, and how they must have grimaced with pain as they saw him suffer and die. And all the celebration that must have taken place in heaven on that first Easter morning as they saw him raise up from the dead. You see, it was all a mystery to them. And it was a mystery to the world until Paul and Peter and others like them began to preach, and they unveiled the mystery to the whole world through their preaching. And I say thank God that we are living in an age now where the mystery has been unveiled to us. He is the Son of God. Do you believe that? He is. Well, how do we know that to be true? Well, God Himself testified of this truth. At Jesus' baptism, a voice from heaven was heard. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And Jesus Himself testified that He was God's Son. Would you watch this video clip, please? When asked if he was the Son of God, he said, "I am." And someone's liable to say, well, anybody can say the words. Anybody could claim to be the Son of God. Do you remember what Jesus had to say about that? John chapter 5, he said, "If you don't believe my words, then believe my works." Who else but the Son of God could do what he did? Who else but the Son of God could raise the lame to walk and give sight to the blind? Who else but the Son of God could walk on water? Have you ever tried that? Doesn't work, does it? Unless you're the Son of God. Who else could cast out demons unless you're the Son of God? I like that scripture in John chapter 11. Jesus is standing there at the tombstone or at the graveside of his good friend Lazarus. And he says to them, "Remove the stone." And Mary, Lazarus' brother, said, "Lord, by this time he stinketh." Well, yeah, he'd been in the grave for 4 days. But Jesus, the Son of God, has power over the grave. His works prove his identity. And so does his own resurrection from the dead. He is the Son of God. He is the only begotten Son of God. This church needs to be a Christ-centered church. There is no other like Him. It's in Him that we have peace. Anyone here need peace? Anyone here need peace? Yeah, we all do. And He gives to us a peace that is beyond understanding. It's in Him that we have joy. And I would imagine every hand would go up if I said, anybody here need joy? Yeah, we all need joy. He gives to us a joy that is inexpressible. It's in Him that we have fulfillment. And I'm sure every single one of us need fulfillment. He is all that we need. And do you know how the best way for this church to be a Christ-centered church? It's for you to be a Christ-centered person. For each of us here, individually, to be Christ-centered people, as each of us individually seek Him with our whole heart, then collectively we will become a Christ-centered church. And if that's what we are, then we will be making an impact on the world around us. Would you say that confession with me again? I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I wonder what a difference that would make in our marriage if each of us were Christ-centered in that relationship. And what a difference that would make in our words and our temperament if we, as individuals, were Christ-centered. I have a feeling that everything about us would change if Christ were the center of our life. Maybe you've heard this story before about Augustine. He was a saint in the fourth century. He wasn't always a saint, though. Prior to his conversion, he was pretty good at sinning. He lived with a prostitute whose name was Claudia. And after he was wonderfully saved, he was walking down the street and this prostitute saw him and she shouted his name and he just kept right on walking. And she shouted again, "Augustine, Augustine, it's me, Claudia." And he just kept right on walking. He kept his face and his eyes straight forward. And she ran after him. And she got around right in front of him and stopped him in his tracks. And she said to him, "Augustine, it's me, it's Claudia." And he responded to her, "I know, but it is no longer Augustine." You see, when Christ becomes the center of our life, everything becomes different. And it's going to have an extreme impact on not just the way we live, but it will have an extreme impact on our family. It will have an extreme impact on the church as together, collectively, we are Christ-centered people. The church is going to be impacted by that. And then, as the church is impacted by that, the whole world will be impacted. And so I'm asking you, over these next couple of weeks, as you pray, would you pray that God would help Reinhardt to be a Christ-centered church? And that God would help you to be a Christ-centered person. Let's pray together. God, as we have been challenged from Your Word today to be a Christ-centered church and a Christ-centered person, may we not leave this place and forget about the sermon. Lord, may we take the sermon with us. May we keep it on our heart and our mind and these days ahead. And Lord, give us the courage when we sit down to pray together that we would pray about these matters and that we would be serious, that we would cry out to You, Father God, that You would help us to have Christ as the center of our life. And we look forward to what You will do in us and through us, through Your Son Jesus. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.